His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, that was great singing. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Maybe you're already open there, or take out your little insert. Very thankful to be back at Lakeside. One of the things that most move me, besides being preached to at the conference I was just at, they made an announcement in the first session talking about how many different countries were there and pastors from all over. Actually, they had 400 more pastors than they had seats for, so because of the climate, you could be outside, and they had speakers outside and stuff, and a time or two I had to sit outside. But in the very first session, they highlighted three specific special pastors, and they were from China. And what was special about these pastors is that they were underground pastors in China, and it was their first trip out of China in their entire life, and they came to this conference. And John MacArthur kind of joked, and he said, I think these three Chinese pastors think this is what Christianity is like in America, 3,000 pastors all getting together every Sunday or whatever. And he said, so maybe they have a false idea of that. But it was very humbling to me to see three men who have labored behind the scenes and really behind the oppression of a government and serving the Lord faithfully. And that's going on this very moment all around the world. And so I'm just going to start with a word of prayer and ask God to bless His word here and around the world at this very moment. Father, thank You again for Your goodness. Lord, thanks for humbling me in this last week. And thank You for being allowed to sit beside this missionary from Russia and seeing three pastors from China who had never been out of China. And Lord, it's very humbling, and help us as a group of people to never come to the conclusion that we've got it all together, or this is as good as it gets with church, or Lakeside is the bomb, or whatever it is. Lord, help us to realize that we're just one of many groups of people, thousands, millions of groups of people meeting all over the world, attempting to bring honor to Your name. Help us to do that this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. So Nehemiah, what I would like to do is start with some historical background so you understand over the next weeks what's taking place in the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you read the 13 chapters of Nehemiah, there's some things you will not find in Nehemiah that you might expect to find, because it's a great book about a great leader, about a great event that happens in the life of Israel. But you will not find any miracles. There's not one recorded miracle in the book of Nehemiah. There's not one recorded prophecy in that Nehemiah gives. Nehemiah is not even a prophet. He's a normal person. Now, he's high up in society, but he's like us. He's just a normal person. There's no direct speeches from God. But the hand of God is on every verse and every word and in every chapter of Nehemiah. Actually, you don't need to turn there, but in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." So if you open your spiritual eyes when you read Nehemiah, and I pray over the next month that you would just constantly read Nehemiah, you will see the hand of God behind every verse, action, and chapter, behind everything that takes place. And then if you factor your own life into that, you come to the conclusion that even though God may seem so far away, His hand is very involved in your life. You're here today. I'm here today. You're in the position you're at in life today because of the hand of God in your life. And so there are maybe no recorded miracles or no spoken prophecies and no speeches from God. The hand of God is all over. We have much to learn from this man Nehemiah and the book that bears his name about how to live a life that accomplishes much for God. I want to accomplish as much as I can for God, and I hope that you do as well. So let me give you just a little historical background, and I pray that this will help. If you are a Jew, or you're an Orthodox Jew back then or even today, Jerusalem is always home to you. If you have the fortune of being friends with somebody who considers themselves an Orthodox Jew, and you start talking to them about the city of Jerusalem, their heart will immediately go there. That is home to Jerusalem, to the Jew. When Deb and I flew back in last night and came in here this morning, this is home. But to a Jew, whether they've ever been to Jerusalem or not, Jerusalem is home to them. And the importance of Jerusalem to a Jew cannot be overestimated. It's unbelievable. When Deb and I had the privilege of going to Israel, they saved going into Jerusalem until the last 2 days of a 10-day trip. And the tour bus that we were on with 40 people, you come up over, we came out of the Dead Sea and over kind of a mountain range, and you get over the top of the mountains, and then you see the lights and the city of Jerusalem, and you see where the temple was. And they played the music on the bus, and our guide was a Jewish lady who had trusted Christ as Savior. And I don't know how many tours she's done. She does it for a living, maybe 1,000 tours. We came up over the hill. They played the music about Jerusalem, and she welted up. She had tears in her eyes. So we're talking here in Nehemiah about a city that was at the heart of the people of the Jewish nation. Now today, both Israel and the Palestinians claim Jerusalem as their capital. I mean, they're fighting over Jerusalem. And the Jews, you have to know, will never give up Jerusalem. And yet, our government and other governments put pressure on them to give up parts of Jerusalem. Biblically, Jerusalem was given to the Jews by God Himself. It belongs to the Jews. So much so that our nation does not have any ambassadors in every other country that we recognize, but in Israel, we don't have ambassadors in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. No nation does. They don't recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. I just did a quick study on the history of Jerusalem. It's been completely destroyed twice. It's been besieged 23 times. It's been attacked 52 times. And it's been captured and recaptured 44 times. It's always in turmoil. And certainly that was the case when Nehemiah hears about what's going on in his homeland 800 miles away. So just for your reference, and we're not going to spend but 10 seconds really on each one of these, I want to give you just a short timeline, and it'll be right up here on the screen. So in 2000 BC, just to kind of get your mind thinking, get you to enter the timeline of Nehemiah, in 2000 BC, and these are rough numbers just so you can kind of get it in your mind. They're not exact. They're a couple years here or there. But in 2000 BC, God spoke to Abraham and made a covenant with him, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And he said, you're going to be a father of a great nation. That was going to be the Jewish nation. And then about 500 years later, Moses came along and led that nation out of Egypt. And in that exodus, in around 1500 BC or somewhere right in there, God gave the Ten Commandments. And then about another 500 years later, as they were in the Promised Land, at the high point of Israel, David was king. And he had a desire to have a place for God to be worshipped and for God to be present. And he won the city of Jerusalem. And he made Jerusalem the capital. He had a desire to build the temple. But God said to David, because you're a man of blood, a man of war, you're not going to actually build the temple in Jerusalem, this capital, but your son Solomon will. And so Solomon then builds the temple. And so if you look from 1000 B.C. to 722 B.C., some 270 or 280 years in there, the nation of Israel, once they got in the land and they had their temple built, went downhill. They started disobeying God. And so northern Israel, the 10 tribes up north in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came from the north and they took over the promised land. And they just basically took it capture. Now, down south in Jerusalem, it took a few more years of disobedience before they were ransacked. And the Babylonians in 586 B.C. came and they ransacked the southern two tribes or Jerusalem. They broke down the walls. They burnt the gates. They overwhelmed the temple. They stole everything out of the temple. They desecrated the temple. There was total disarray. And then a number of years later, there's a king of Persia. His name is Artaxerxes. Could you guys just say that with me? It's just kind of fun to say the word. King Artaxerxes. Can you say that? King Artaxerxes. Okay. That'd be a great name for a child or whatever, Artaxerxes. And so he reigned for 40 years, from around 464 to 423 B.C. It's very important. And at times he was favorable to the Jewish people. At times he wasn't, and we'll see that. But Nehemiah was the cupbearer to this king. And so he has the presence, and he goes in daily to the presence of this king in the sovereign hand of God. God plants a Jewish person into the presence of the king of Persia. And so when Nehemiah finds out what's going on, as we'll read here in a couple of verses, the city of Jerusalem, there's people back in the land by Nehemiah's time, but the walls are broken down and the gates have been burned, and really there's no hope, and they've lost the desire to even try to build the city back up again because they've been beaten down so much. So no hope, no help, totally defenseless. They lost their will to go forward, and in comes Nehemiah. And so let me read the first three verses and give a little context, and then we're going to look at three things about this guy, Nehemiah. So Nehemiah 1, I'm just going to read the first three verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, and you can write in your Bible, that's like late November. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, he was either a fellow Jew or an actual brother of Nehemiah, came with certain men from Judah. Judah and Jerusalem are synonymous. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile, so the ones that came back to, and concerning Jerusalem. So I want to know about the people and the city that was ever on the heart of a Jew. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so just a couple of points of information. The name Nehemiah literally means the Lord comforts. The Lord comforts. And so God never wastes words or energy. The name means the Lord comforts. Nehemiah is going to be a man of a great burden, as we're going to see in just a little bit. God had years before, at his birth, given him a name that was going to be prophetic. The Lord comforts, and the Lord's going to use Nehemiah to comfort. Now it says in the first verse, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. So I want you to know, God's given us an actual time that something happened with Nehemiah. Look over at chapter 2 if you have your Bible, and verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So you have a specific time reference there. So around 444 B.C., a long time ago for us. A specific thing is going to happen. And it's mentioned twice that it's right in the middle of the king's reign. Now, notice where Nehemiah and the king were. It says in verse 1, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, I have a picture of Susa. It's in modern Go to the next one if you would. It doesn't come out real well, but I think you're going to get the gist of the picture. It's in modern day Iran today. This exists. Now, this isn't the original citadel that Nehemiah was at, but it's like it. So what would happen is the king would go to the nicest place. He's the king. He can go wherever he wants. And so they would go to Susa during the wintertime. You would never go there in the summertime because it's going to be about 110, 120 degrees. But in the wintertime, that's where they would go. And so the king's relaxing and Nehemiah's there. And what I want you to see, because this is huge, I want you to see the luxury. I mean, they got water coming down and they got pools of water. And this doesn't even show the king's palace yet. And so Nehemiah is in a place of luxury. I want you to burn that into your brain. He's in a place of luxury. Just by way of footnote, this might be interesting for you to know. The whole book of Esther takes place in the city of Susa, this particular area right here. So when you're reading Esther and Esther's conversation with the king and all that, that's taking place right here in Susa. And so we have some unbelievable truths that we're going to learn from Nehemiah and the book of Nehemiah. And here's what's really cool in my study so far. Nehemiah doesn't just dump truth on us. He models it for us. He actually lives it out. He doesn't say, now this is what you should do in prayer, and this is what you should do when there's a burden. So what we do is we're going to look at Nehemiah, and we're going to say, what does a man of God, a woman of God look like in a time of need for God's people? What does that look like? And so I just want to share a couple of things, and we'll close with four practical applications. Much could be said. Let me share three things about the man Nehemiah. Number one, Nehemiah was a man with a burden, or he was a man of burden. He was a man of great passion. Now, I got to tell you, at the conference this last week, I rubbed shoulders with pastors and missionaries who had great burdens for God and great passion. And I got to admit that as I'm sitting having lunch with them, or I'm talking with them, or I'm sitting beside them during the messages, I found God challenging me and saying, Dave, do you have any burden for me like that person right next to you has that burden? Do you have any passion? Do you see the lost people in the world? Do you realize that my holiness is being objected to and rejected and rebelled against by a group of people? Does that move you, Dave? Well, it moved Nehemiah. He was a man of great passion. Now notice, Nehemiah, by the way, Nehemiah was born in captivity. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's never been there. It's not like, okay, I've been to L.A., I've been to California, I got to see the Grand Canyon, I always know what that's like. I'll always ask people about, oh yeah, I've been to Grand Canyon, you know, what's that like? He's never been to Jerusalem. And notice what he does in the middle of verse 2. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. So he asked them about the people, and concerning Jerusalem. He asked them about the city. He wants to know the condition of the people, number one, and the condition of the city, number two. He wants to know how's it going 800 miles away. I find myself right here saying, Lord, you know, sometimes I have a hard time mustering up a burden for my own county. And often we get missionaries will call and they'll want to present their ministry so that our church might support them. And I find myself thinking about, do I have a burden for what that guy is doing in Alaska or Russia or China or down where in Mexico or wherever it is? He had an unbelievable burden. And notice the answer that he gets in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived, they're in great trouble. Nehemiah, they're in great trouble. There's a lot of shame. The wall of Jerusalem, it's broken down. The gates are burned by fire. You're in Susa here in luxury. Your people are in the exact opposite place. Now, let me just do an aside for just a second about the importance of walls and gates in this time frame. And it's not unsimilar to us. Walls, city walls and gates made a nation or city. If your city or town, and probably Jerusalem that we're talking about here, maybe had 2.5 miles of walls. I mean, so that's pretty good work. But in that time, a town of any size, if it did not have walls and gates, was at the mercy. It was unfortified. The law which prevailed was called the law of might. It was common culture. If your city could overtake that city, if they were in weakness, you immediately went for the next city. It's just the way things were. And Jerusalem, the people are coming to Nehemiah and say, you're up here in the citadel. You're with the king. You're protected. Your people aren't. They're defenseless. And what it said to the people, and the reason why the answer came back, they're in great trouble and shame, is because the Jews claimed God to be their God and their protector, and yet as people walked by, it was a total claim that they couldn't even make because they were defenseless, and it looked like God wasn't even able to defend them. Now, we in our history, in just this last week, we have the same thing going on. You have Russia and the Ukraine. And I talked to the Russian missionary about this, and he has Ukrainians in his church that he's ministering to. And so there's a part of Ukraine that was defenseless. Russia just marched right in and took it. That's what was going on with Jerusalem, God's city. Now, Psalm 79 writes about this, and I just have a couple of verses that I picked out, so I want you to see the burden. Here's what the psalmist writes. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. We have become a taunt to our neighbors. They mock us, and we're derided by those around us. Why should the nations say, where is their God? So basically what's happening is the people are mocking. They say, oh, your God, that God of Israel, well, where is he? Look at your walls. For hundreds of years, they've been nothing. They've been ransacked. So Nehemiah's concern over the people in the city literally consumed him. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down. I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting. In other words, he gave up a meal, meals, days on end, one meal at a time, and praying before the God of heaven. And a little bit later, it says that he did this day and night. He was a broken man. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed for days. Now, I don't mean to put any kind of guilt on you, but I want you to enter into this, because if you know Christ is Lord and Savior, then you should be in the place of Nehemiah, and I should be in the place of Nehemiah. When was the last time you had such a burden in your life about anything that pertained to God that you wept and you mourned and you fasted and you prayed? I can think of times where I've done it for a morning when I had a burden, or I did it in the evening when I couldn't sleep and there was a burden on my mind, but for days? And as we're going to see, for months? So he was a man of burden. And I would just say right here, we ought to ask ourselves, if we claim to know Christ as Lord and Savior, what moves us? What does it take in your life to be moved to want to honor God or stand up for God or do something for God? Now, I got to move on, and this burden will come back throughout this series. But I do want you to notice one thing. The first thing that Nehemiah asked about was the people. He asked about the people before the place. And then, as we're going to find out in Nehemiah, he goes and he does the work. By the way, he builds the walls in 52 days. It hadn't happened in hundreds of years. And when God put it in Nehemiah's heart, he came up with a plan. God gave him a plan. And in 52 days, they built 2.5 miles of wall and built the gates. But he was burdened about the people, so he secured the place for the purpose of securing the people. So I want you to get this. Even as we're thinking about building a building, the purpose of the place or the wall is to minister to the people. You don't want to ever get a building out in front of people. The building is meant to serve the people, not the people serve the building. Nehemiah was 800 miles away. What could he do? I mean, what in the world could he, what could he do? And so that leads us to the second thing about Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't only a man of burden, he was a man of prayer. I have way more notes on prayer than we can cover, and we'll skim over some of this and come back. But there are some things that I just want to point out about his prayer, because verses 4 through 11 are the prayer in Nehemiah. When you read through the book of Nehemiah, 13 chapters, the favorite position that you'll find in Nehemiah's life when difficulties came was a praying position. In 13 chapters, there's 10 prayers of Nehemiah recorded. 10 prayers. Abraham Lincoln said this, and I think it fits. Abraham Lincoln said, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and the wisdom of those around me seemed insufficient for the need of the day." That was Nehemiah. When he received this burden, he dropped to his knees, and verses 4 through 11 record his prayer. With this prayer, Nehemiah took the only step that he could take. He had no human way to help. The actual king that he was serving, a number of years earlier, had stopped the people of Israel from fixing the wall. He stepped in and he said, "No, I'm not going to allow it to happen. I'm not going to allow Israel to be, Jerusalem to be rebuilt." And so he can't just go to the king. So he drops in prayer. And I just want you to notice a couple of things about his prayer. And again, through the series, we'll bring these back up. I want you to notice, number one, it starts with praise. It starts with praise. This is a good pattern for prayer if you want to do something great for God. So verse 5, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and let your eyes be open." Nehemiah had a deep understanding of who God is. He starts out by saying, "O Lord God of heaven." In other words, I'm here in Susa. My people are 800 miles away, and there's no car, there's no airplane, there's no American Airlines, there's no Greyhound bus. There's a camel, and there's a donkey. He's 800 miles away. He's never seen it. And so he says, "The God of heaven." In other words, you're not only the God here in Susa, you're the God over there in Jerusalem. You're great and awesome God, and you keep a covenant. I know you do, God. You're awesome. Your steadfast love, your covenant love, is with those who love Him and keep Him. And basically, Nehemiah, because he's so humble, he's saying, "Lord, here I am. I love you, and I'm trying to keep your commandments. I praise you." And then notice the second thing that I noticed about his prayer. It's penitent, or it's filled with confession. Actually, the biggest part of the prayer here is confession to God. Look at verse 6 and 7. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel." Notice who he's praying for, your servants, "confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which," now notice, "we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. No blame shifting, no excuse making, no whining. He doesn't say, God, how could you let the king of Persia and all these mean people overrun your city? How could you let that happen? Look at how they're treating your people. No, he starts with confession. He makes no complaint of cruel behavior or the enemies of Israel he doesn't even mention, because Nehemiah knew that the sin of the Israelites had caused the judgment of God. Now just stop right there for a second. Let's not remove ourselves from the page of Scripture. Nehemiah knew the sin of the Israelites had caused the judgment of God in their lives. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You may know Christ as your personal Savior, and God, out of love, will discipline you in your sin. He does with the pastor as well. If Jerusalem were ever going to be restored, it would only happen on confession of sin that got them there in the first place. When they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. When you disobey me, they're going to ransack you. Psalm 66 and verse 18, a great verse, and it's going to be the verse on the gold card to memorize. It says this: if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. If I cherish or harbor iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen to me. He will not listen. We say, well, God is love, he'll always listen. No, God doesn't say that. He said, if you're harboring iniquity in your heart, I'm not going to listen to you. So if you're going to go to God with some great need or some great burden, then you better be confessed up in your personal life. Any degree, an author wrote, of self-justification would cancel the recovery at the moment. So he includes himself in the sin of the people. So just quickly, the praise, and it was penitent, and I just want you to notice the promise. It was filled with promise. It was filled with the promise of God anyways. Nehemiah evidently was a student of God's Word. Look at verses 8 through 10. And if you circle or write in your Bible, you're taking notes, write down the word or circle the word remember. I'll say something about that word, and just, it's a huge word in the book of Nehemiah. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, for from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. 8 times in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah says to God, remember. My wife has a book that I often get off of the shelf, and I always forget who wrote it. I want to say Stormy O'Martin, but it's called Praying God's Word. Do I have the wrong author? Okay, she said I had the wrong one, but she doesn't remember the author either. Called Praying God's Word. And you sit down in God's Word and you pray through it as you're reading it. And so when you come across something God says is a sin, you say, okay, Lord, have I committed this? I confess this right now. When you come across a promise, Lord, help me to believe in your promises. Lord, help me to live according to your Word. That's what Nehemiah is doing right here. Nehemiah's prayer is grounded in the Word. It's founded on promises. It's rooted in what God has done in the past. Remember, there's no argument as powerful with God as when you start with the word remember. So there's a promise. And then I just want you to, real quickly, 2 other things about the prayer, and then I move on to the last thing of Nehemiah. It was very particular. The New Testament says many of us, we don't have because we don't ask. In other words, you beat around the bush, you say, Lord, I want you to have mercy, and that's all good, but you never spiral it down to something actually that you want from God. God wants you to say, Tell me what you want. Don't beat around the bush. So look what Nehemiah says in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delights to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. So Nehemiah is saying, I'm going to do something for you, Lord, and I'm asking you to give me success and grant him, he's talking about himself, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about going to the king with the problem. And he's saying, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. If a cupbearer ever had a sad face in front of the king, often it was death. You never went to the king, especially when the king has already historically been against your people. You don't go to the king and ask for a favor. And then he says, now I was the cupbearer of the Lord. We have not because we ask not. And then the last thing about the prayer, and this will come out through the whole story of Nehemiah, is that it was persistent. I want you to just see a couple of phrases. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, verse 4, and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now you'll notice in verse 1, now it happened in the month of Chislev. And I said, that's late November, early December in the Jewish calendar. And then go over to chapter 2 and notice how long he prayed, because there's a time frame here. In the month of Nisan, which is late March, early April. So do the math for me. Late November to late March, how many months? I think it's 4, right? So for 4 months, night and day, what Nehemiah did when he found, when the burden landed on him, he prayed, he wept, he fasted, he mourned. 4 months. For 4 months he persisted. For 4 months he persisted. Man, I pray about something for 2 or 3 days and I'm like, God, did I not on Friday ask for this very thing? And here it is Sunday and I'm still asking, what are you doing? Where are you? Nehemiah was 4 months. So he was persistent. A lot to learn about the prayer of Nehemiah. So he's a man of burden, a man of prayer. Thirdly, he's a man of action. He was a man of action. And this is where we often fail. Prayer is where planning starts. Okay, now listen, there's never a time to stop praying, but there is always a time to start acting. Tears, God respects, he honors. But tears are not enough. It's not enough for you to get emotional about a burden and never do anything about the burden. There's never a time to stop praying, but there is always a time to start acting. Many are experts at seeing what needs to be done. One of my favorite lines that I've led, and it's always stuck with me, spectators make the most noise. They're in the bleachers and they're yelling, and you know, I'm watching, of all things, I'm in the LA airport. My wife will tell you, it was kind of a disaster for me yesterday, because I go and it's about 1:30 and we're supposed to fly out and we hadn't had any lunch. So I'm getting some. I see on a big screen the Iowa State basketball game, and I hear them call for getting on the airplane, and it's about 40 feet away, and my wife is texting me because I'm over watching the game. She's like, we're supposed to be boarding right now. And I'm like, okay. The guy sitting next to me said, what's going on? I said, well, you know, my wife wants me to board the airplane with her, but the Iowa State game's on, you know. And so I'm like, well, I'll hang out for another 5 minutes, you know. And so I go over there, and she's like, hey, we need to get on the airplane. I said, Deb, if you don't mind, you go get on the airplane. I'm going to talk to the lady at the counter. I'm going to say, could you just over the intercom say when the last call is, because I'm watching the game over here. And she said, okay, no problem. So I'm watching, and what happens in the Iowa State game, does anybody know, with 0.4 seconds? Iowa State makes a 3-pointer tie overtime. Like, don't do this to me. And so it goes into overtime, and there's like 38 seconds left. And, you know, it used to be I'd tell my wife, there's 38 seconds left in the game, and she would think that means that I'm going to be there in 38 seconds. 38 seconds at the end of a game is like, what, a half hour? So I'm watching, I hear the lady, she's looking at me, we're making eye contact from about 40 feet. It's time. So, like, I fly over there, and I had to, on my smartphone, watch the see what happened at the end of the game. And but I'm watching the game, and I'm like, he missed a layup. I could have made that layup. And I'm telling the Iowa State player how to play, and I'm like a spectator making noise, and I would have been the smallest guy out on the court by 10 inches or something, you know. So many are experts at seeing what needs to be done. Very few actually do something about the burden. And that's why you get a burden in your life and you don't really do anything about it. You pray a little bit and then you give up on praying. And then pretty soon the next burden comes along. And pretty soon you're dull to any burden from God because you've never done anything about the previous 10 burdens. And so you get desensitized to God's voice in your life. Now I want you to notice in chapter 2, and actually I won't, so I just want you to see what happened. So he goes into the presence of the king 4 months later, and the king asks him what the deal is. And so he says in verse 3, "So I said to the king of chapter 2, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'Well, what are you requesting?'" This is the moment of truth. "What are you requesting?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven." So you have a long prayer, 225 some words in Nehemiah 1. You have no recorded words to this prayer, probably the shortest prayer in the Bible, really. "And so I prayed to the God of heaven." And I mean, this is all in a breath. "And I prayed to the..." And by the way, you can go to God in the moment if you've been on your knees for months. "And I said to the king," verse 5, "'if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" Nehemiah prayed for God to answer the burden, and guess what the answer was? Nehemiah was the answer to his own prayer. God said, "Nehemiah, thanks for bringing me the burden. You're the answer to your own prayer." And I often think back in my own life, some of the things I prayed about, I was the answer to the prayer. There were things in my life that needed to change. There were things that I needed to do. I prayed for lost people, and God said, "Dave, I want you to go." And so oftentimes, God is wanting you to be the answer to your prayer, and yet we think it's outside ourselves. Somebody else should do that. Not Nehemiah. He was a man of action. Now I close just with a couple of very quick applications. And I pray that these would be so practical that they would be something that you can take home throughout the week. I want to encourage you with a couple of things. Number one, waiting time in prayer is not wasted time. Waiting time is not wasted time. Praying and waiting go hand in hand. Actually, you've never really prayed until you've learned to wait. Now, Nehemiah's brothers who came and shared the report, they haven't heard anything from Nehemiah. They're probably thinking, "Man, we told Nehemiah what's going on. I haven't heard anything, and he doesn't really care." And so they're probably disillusioned. And they're looking for Nehemiah to do something. And man, Nehemiah's not, they're probably grumbling and complaining about Nehemiah not doing anything. And yet Nehemiah was waiting on God. Chuck Swindoll said this about prayer. Just four little qualities. The benefit of prayer: it makes me wait on God. I found that to be true. It clears my vision. Long prayer quiets my heart. And when I'm persistent with a burden before God, it activates my faith. So waiting time is not wasted time. And I know some of you, because I've been the privilege to be able to pray with you, you have huge burdens in your life that you've taken to God for a period of time. But God's saying it's not wasted time that you're going through. It's preparation time. It's God doing the work. And so don't lose the burden for what God's laid on your heart. Continually take it to God. And you notice Nehemiah didn't force the conversation. He didn't say, "Go to the king, hey, I need to talk to you." God moved, which is number two practical application. I want to drive this deep into the center of your heart. Prayer alone can move a person. Prayer alone can move a person. changing a heart, that's God's business. I know whether it's my wife or my wife to me or me with my kids, I want to change them. I want them to do such and such, and I want this to happen. And man, if I could just make it happen in their lives, and God, why can't I make it happen in their lives? Prayer alone moves a person. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, and it changed the heart of the king. We don't have time, but write these verses down. Ezra chapter 4. This very same king that's going to grant Nehemiah his desire to go back. Actually, this king's going to fund what Nehemiah wants to do, build the walls. 20 years earlier, had stopped the work and said, it's not going to go forward while I'm king. A total reversal of a king's heart. Total reversal of a king's heart. I think I have this verse up here. It's a great verse to just put deep in your soul. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water within the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And if that's true of the king, that's true of anybody in your life. It's true of your own life. Prayer alone can move a person. I think of some of the burdens that we pray for. People, marriages, children. Prayer alone can move a person. Humanly speaking, there's no way in the world that Artaxerxes was going to say yes to Nehemiah. Prayer is the only instrument that takes us beyond human possibility. It's the only thing that will take you beyond yourself. Number three, I'm just going to mention it. One thing we learn about Nehemiah is we're going to learn through this chapter, through this book. You can always begin again in your relationship with God if you return in humility. You can always begin again. God says, if you just return to me and you confess and you're humble, I will restore you. If we could just see ourselves as God sees us and then humble ourselves before. Now, I would be remiss from Scripture and the burden of a pastor if I didn't close by saying that there's somebody in our midst that's greater than Nehemiah, and that's Jesus himself. So just listen as I read about the Savior himself. You could just write these verses down. There's one that's greater than Nehemiah. Let me find a verse that I want to read to you. So just think about Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Nehemiah's tears for Jerusalem were only surpassed by Jesus' tears for Jerusalem. Right before he went to the cross, here's what Jesus prayed over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house now is going to be left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see it again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, Jesus answered, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The walls that Nehemiah built are not there today. And God said, until I return, they're not going to be back. So Nehemiah's tears for Jerusalem were only surpassed by Jesus. Nehemiah's prayer for his people was only surpassed by Jesus' prayer for his people. It says in Scripture that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for each one of us. He said on the cross, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Nehemiah stood in the gap, and so he's praying for a distant land. Jesus was the ultimate one who stood in the gap. It says of Jesus, there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Nehemiah left Susa, this unbelievable palace, and he went to the ruins of Jerusalem. But Jesus left heaven and came here. And here's what Paul, who could never comprehend God's love, said, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty he might become rich. So Nehemiah left that capital that I showed you a picture of to go to the ruins, but Jesus left heaven to come here. And Jesus is the greater Nehemiah, and I close with this. Nehemiah gave his time and his talent. Jesus gave his life. But God demonstrates his love for you and me. and that while we were in the act of sinning, Christ died for us. He's a great Savior. Do you know Him personally? Have you trusted? Have you confessed? Have you believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.